we're in the middle of our discussion of Jesus ascending out of the 12 in Mark chapter 6, and we only got to verse 9 last week because I'm just long-winded and that's just the way it goes. But today we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to finish the whole section all the way we're going to skip over the section about John the Baptist that takes place after verse 13 and go to verse 30. So verse 10 all the way to verse 30 of chapter 6. Now, this is, as we said last week, the first time that Jesus sends anyone out to do any kind of mission. And it is for us the prototype or the model of the Great Commission. And so there's many principles here for us as we go out and share the gospel. But at the same time, as we were saying last week, and it's very important to keep this in mind, this is a unique set of instructions for a unique set of people for a unique time. So we've got to be really careful about applying them directly to this particular time and our particular mission. Just to solidify this point, go ahead and turn to your marker in Luke chapter 22 real quickly. And beginning in verse 35, and I want to just to show you that this is not for all times and all seasons. Jesus is speaking here in the Last Supper, and beginning in verse 35, he tells his disciples, "When I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." But now, meaning from now on, when you go out to do what I've called you to do, from now on, let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Right? So now you have the opportunity. Now you have, would you go out, my apostles, he's saying, now you can earn money from your ministry. Now you can defend yourself if you need to. Now you can pack responsibly and reasonably. So here's the question. If these unique instructions that we have here in Mark chapter 6 are unique and for a specific time and for a specific place, if you're just going to take them all away, why do you give them in the first place, Jesus, in Mark chapter 6? What's the point? What's the point? The point is training. Training. He sends them out in Mark chapter 6 with his word and with his authority and with the clothes on their back and nothing else. And what do they lack? What did they say? When they went out, what did they find? They were lacking nothing. Nothing. They lacked nothing. So what's the lesson for his apostles? What's the lesson? None of them can come back and say, "Well, my business plan made this happen." None of them can come back and say, "Well, my rod and my strong arm defended us on the road as we were attacked by various people." None of them can come back and say, "Well, my wise preparations allowed for us to have food on the road and allowed for us to have shelter." Now, as they go out in the future, after coming back from this mission, they will know who they can trust. They will know who they can trust. They will know where the power comes from, where the provision comes from, where the protection comes from. And it doesn't come from them, themselves. Very important lesson for them to learn. So what Jesus does, he just kind of throws them out, as we saw this last week. He just kind of throws his disciples into the situation where they have no resources and no recourse but to trust him. We always know in my house when things are getting bad, when Ann says, "Maybe we should pray about this." It's when you come to the end of yourself and you realize all you have is God, you're in a really good place. So if you find yourself there often, that's very, very good. When you find you're at the end of your resources, when you find you're at the end of your skills and your abilities, when you find that you have nothing left, God has you just where he wants you. And that's what he did with the apostles here in Mark chapter 6. Now, in verse 10, Jesus moves from packing list to strategy. What should we take to what should we do? And let's just look at verse 10 briefly. "Whenever you enter into a house, stay there until you depart from there." Now, you might get the wrong idea when you read this. You might get the idea that they're gonna cruise into a village, knock on a door and say, "Hey, can we stay in your house?" Or, it's not really what's going on. Remember, Jesus has been preaching for about a year and a half, and he hasn't just been preaching in Capernaum. What's he been doing? Where's he been going? Town after town after town in Galilee, he has been preaching, he has been teaching, he has been healing. And so I think what Jesus wants his disciples to understand is that the work he has done has prepared their way. When they go to a village, they can expect that they'll find someone there who, because of what Jesus has already done, will be willing to open their homes to them. Jesus has done the work already to enable them to find a place to stay. And I think that's also one principle that we can take from this particular part of the text. Jesus had gone before you. Jesus' work goes before your work. And that's especially true when it comes to sharing your faith. So tomorrow, or the next day, when you're at work and someone asks you, so I hear you go to church a lot. Can you tell me about this church thing? Or someone looks at you and says, well, I know you're a spiritual person. I've been thinking a lot about God lately. Can you tell me anything? Or more likely, maybe nowadays, if someone says, why do you Christians hate everybody so much? Right? What that is God has gone, Jesus has gone before you. His work has preceded you. And in that moment, don't think that's random. Never think that's random. Never think that's coincidental. At that moment, Jesus has opened a door for you for the preaching of his word and for the sharing of his gospel. You can know that he's gone before you. This is true for every ministry, from leading a mission group to raising children who know who Jesus is. Before you open your mouth, Jesus has opened the way. And so every opportunity that comes your way, every opportunity you have to plant the seed of the gospel comes directly from the hand of God, and there's no need to be afraid. All right, so still in verse 10, when someone welcomes you, Jesus says, you need to stay with that person. When someone welcomes you in their home, you need to stay with that person. So, you roll into town. You're an apostle. You got your buddy with you. You roll into town. Someone in that particular town recognizes you as having hung out with Jesus, being with Jesus. Maybe they recognize you as one of the 12. And they invite you into their home. Maybe, when you walk in, the man who invites you and sees you is very poor. In those days, a poorer home would be one room, and I'm divided in two. On one side of that division, there would be the living quarters for human beings. And if you had like kids like we do, that's kind of cramped. Most people had lots of kids. It would be cramped in that one room. And then right on the other side of that little division, there was a barn, basically. It was where the animals were kept. So a poor household would be very cramped and very smelly and not very pleasant. But say you walk into a village and the first person who sees you says, hey, you're with Jesus, come stay in my place. And you find that it's one of these, that this particular person is not very well off, but very poor, in fact. So you agree to stay. And the next day you go out and you preach and you heal and you do the things Jesus has called you to do. And the synagogue ruler takes notice. And he comes up to you after you've finished preaching and he says to you, so where are you staying? And you say, well, I'm staying at old Jude's house. I'm making up a name here. I'm staying at old Jude's house. And the synagogue ruler says, oh, how do you get any sleep there? I mean, it's so small and so cramped. I mean, here you are preaching and doing the work of this great Rabbi Jesus and healing so many people. How can you stay in that very small house? You need to rest. And besides, if you stay with me, I'm the synagogue ruler. If you stay with me, people are going to listen to you more than they would if you're just staying in that house. Surely it would be better for you if you just moved over rather than staying there. What would you say in such a situation? Now, for me personally, I think I would say, okay. It wouldn't take much. And I could also probably pretty easily find a way to rationalize that okay. I could make that okay for myself. And I could probably, I'm a pastor, I work with words, so I could probably find some really nice, polite words to say to poor Jude that I'm to explain me moving on to this other person's house in a way that I would think wouldn't hurt his feelings. But what if I did that? What would be the result? What would be the result of that? Well, thank you very much. There are three possible results. Yes, Christine. One of them is that you publicly, especially in those days, in that day and time, you would publicly humiliate that particular family. And again, you'll probably find a polite excuse for the move, but especially in these areas, actions speak much louder than words do. How many have ever gone to a church where you just knew that the biggest givers got the most attention? Anyone? You just knew that. Now, you'd never find a sign like that. They give lots of money, and you can have lots of influence, and you can have lots of an in this church. You'll never find a sign like that. But I guarantee you, if you go to a church like that, you will notice it. You will see it. You will see it. And when that happens in the church, it makes the gospel much, much harder to hear. As Christine was saying, much harder to hear. We don't want to ever be a church that favors the big givers or the wealthy over the poor. The second thing that would happen is that you would communicate to everyone in that village that you can be bought. You can be bought. We talked a little bit about this last week because this is directly related to Jesus' instructions not to bring the money bag, remember? And the reason for that and the reason for this is that so that people don't get the idea that you as an apostle or you as a Christian bearing the gospel, or you as a leader in the church, can be manipulated by the person who gives the most money or offers the most comfort. Now, this is, again, very tempting, especially if you believe, as these guys may have been tempted to believe, that their life depends on people giving, or your church depends on people giving. I have six kids. I have six kids. We eat. We eat because you give, right? Right? So the temptation for me is, and I said this last week, I'll say it again, the temptation for me is, while it's great if you don't have much money if you come to this church, but if you have a lot of money to come to this church, awesome, welcome in. That's the temptation because that's the way I live. Now, and that's a problem. It's a problem when I have that attitude. It's a problem when the church has that attitude too. Well, let's make sure we get some more wealthy people in. Let's make sure we look toward those who have the money to support the church, and we treat them better than the others. The problem is that comes from an attitude that says we depend on these particular people giving this amount of money rather than we trust in God to provide no matter what. I mean, if I think my living depends on you, then I'm going to treat some of you a little bit differently than others. If I think my living depends on God, then it really doesn't matter if you take away your plaid or whatever. It doesn't matter. I've got a duty before God, and He's the one who provides, and so I'm going to preach the same whether I have money or not. And the church as a whole, if the church as a whole has this attitude about money, that we don't depend on any one particular person or any one particular group of people to support this church, but we depend on God alone, then we won't be afraid to take any stand that we need to take. We will never be afraid to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus is trying to help them avoid here. You don't want to be manipulated. Thirdly, and this is what can happen, is if you change houses on the basis of this sort of thing, you let comfort take precedence over mission. I think in America we are so swathed in just billows and billows of comfort. I am. Just one maybe icon for this is the internet. You can sit, even if you're poor or rich, it doesn't matter how much money you are, most of us can afford an internet connection, but you can sit down in a chair in front of your computer and you can get food brought to you. I mean, you can form and develop and maintain relationships with whole communities of people. You can entertain yourself in any possible way that you want just sitting there. You can shape your own world without ever having to move. Just in the internet. I'm not saying it's bad. I mean, I love doing that stuff. But I'm just saying that's an icon for the comfort with which we have become so accustomed and in some ways have become so entitled to. I'll give you an example of how this sometimes works out in a way that impinges against mission, and I'll use myself as a bad example, which is always a good thing to do when you're preaching. On Tuesday, I was walking. I exercised. I walked for exercise. I used to run, but then I hurt my leg, and now I walk. But and then I was walking over near the Saratoga over there, and I saw a woman, probably about 50 years old or 60 years old. I'm not all that good at checking age or telling age, and she was changing her tire. It was cold outside. I was listening to my earphones. I always listen to sermons when I walk. So I've got this kind of holy attitude going on, feeling really good, listening to the Word of God being preached. I see her changing her tire. But it's Tuesday. What happened on Tuesday? The elections. Now, I'm a political junkie when it comes to election time, so I knew I had timed my walk because it takes 45 minutes to walk, and at the end of that 45 minutes, the first early polls were going to come in about, what do you call it, the after-voting polls, I forgot what it's called, but they would start coming in, yes, and I would be able to get them, so I timed myself so I'd get right home, right for that, and when I saw this woman changing her tire immediately in my head, I said, I can't stop for this. No way I can stop for this. I've got to be home at this particular time because that's the way I've scheduled my life today. And so I walked past her, and immediately I felt this tinge of guilt, and I just shoved it down. I shoved it down really hard, and I kept walking. I don't know. I'm not going to say God spoke to me because I'm not a prophet, but I think He spoke to me. I can't say for sure. And He said something like, and I was about halfway up the hill at this point. He said something like, that's exactly what I would have done, Matt. Is God ever sarcastic with you? He's sarcastic with me sometimes. Kind of snarky of God. But I felt at that point there was no helping. I turned back, but by the time I got there, she was finished. She'd done it. And her tire was on. I guess she'd gone inside or whatever. I didn't see her. So, lesson learned, right? I put my convenience, my comfort, my schedule, my time, my thing, my life, the universe that I constructed for myself, I put that over this woman, and I lost an opportunity to possibly share the gospel. I don't know where she was. Maybe she didn't know Jesus. I hope she didn't recognize me as the pastor of the, of this church. I don't know. All right, so Jesus' charge to stay in one place removes all temptation. They're just going to go, they're going to stay with the first person who invites them in, and they're not going to be tempted, even tempted, to put comfort over mission, to play favorites, to show partiality to the rich over the poor. These are good instructions, and they communicate some very good principles. Okay, so once they've found their place to stay, then what are they to do? Well, we know that. They're to preach, aren't they? They're to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. And they're going to be preaching the very same message that Jesus preached. Israel is no longer Israel. That's what he's been saying. Your sins have put you far away from God. And one day there will be a judgment. Turn from your sins, repent. But that's not the whole gospel. It's not just stop doing bad stuff and start doing good stuff, right? You could be a Mormon with that, or you could be a Jehovah's Witness and do that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is repent and trust in Jesus, because while Israel had failed to be Israel, while we have failed to be the men and women that God called us to be, God in Jesus Christ did not fail He lives a perfect life. And so the call of the apostles to Israel is, turn from yourself, trust in Him. Now, how did Israel receive that message? They didn't, right? They didn't quite like that message. And for obvious reasons that we've talked about before. It's not a comfortable message. Notice in verse 11 that Jesus uses the word if. You see that? If any place will not receive you. Now that seems to hold open the possibility that the majority are going to receive them, and maybe some may not, but we don't know for sure. But if you turn to the account of Jesus sending out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, we read this. Now you don't have to turn there, just listen. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much, what is that? Beelzebul, who knows? Satan, there you go. How much more will they malign those of his household? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's not just an if. That's not a hypothetical playing out of possible scenarios. This is what is going to happen, Jesus is saying to them. They're going to be treated like you're going to be treated like they treated me. Now, I think this is somewhat comforting. I mean, we hear this and we think, well, I wouldn't want to be sent off on a mission where I just know I'm going to be rejected and I know I'm going to be hated. I think it's a little bit comforting. I'll tell you why. What happens if he sends them out expecting only success? What happens if he sends them out and all they've seen for the last year and a half is Jesus preaching miraculously wonderful sermons and being received by all people, and Jesus preaching and hearts changing, and then they go out with the very same word, the very same message that Jesus has preached, and they meet with rejection? What would be the takeaway from that? Yeah, well, they'd be definitely disappointed. But I think there'd be something else there too. They would feel like they failed. And the reason I think they think they would fail, they would feel like they failed, is they would come away, I think, thinking, it's not what we preach that makes a difference. It's who preaches and how well. Right? Because here's Jesus. Jesus is the perfect preacher. Right? So here's Jesus, the perfect preacher, preaching perfectly, getting the tone, the style, the charisma, just putting on the perfect God perfection in his preaching, and hearts being changed, and then the disciples go out with the gospel and nothing. They're going to come away thinking it's the person and how it's communicated, not the content. I think the last thing Jesus wants, let me correct that, is for his apostles to tie themselves in knots because they believe people's response depends on their performance. I don't think he wants them second-guessing, sitting there after the fact, second-guessing their tone, second-guessing their... Not that they shouldn't review what they've said, don't get me wrong, but just sitting there tying themselves in knots and obsessing over the performance of their preaching and their teaching. He wants their confidence in the power of the word that they preach. And so what he's done over the last year and a half is he's preached the word perfectly, without mistake, either in the style or the content. And for a year, he's met with hatred and rejection. And it's not, they can be sure of this, it's not because Jesus needs Toastmasters or speech class, right? That's not why. He's the perfect speaker. The fact is that the word, whether it's preached by Jesus or by you and I, the word itself either draws people or repels people, depending on God, not on you or on me. That's, I think, what Jesus wants them to know. They've seen that rejection. They've seen Jesus rejected. And now, here, he promises that rejection as a kind of gift, I think. You're going to go out, you're going to meet the same thing I've met with, and it's okay. It's okay. People will hate you. Don't freak out. It's not really about you, it's about me. It's about my message. Don't freak out when people hate you. And I think that's definitely something that's applicable to you and to I. The world really does despise Jesus. Now, I say that sometimes and people go, no, they don't. I know lots of people who really like Jesus, but I'm not talking about the fairy dust Jesus or the nice Jesus of popular imagination. I'm talking about the Jesus of the New Testament who says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and there is no way to the Father apart from me. That's the Jesus that people really don't like. And to the extent that we clearly communicate him to others, we can expect to be liked in the same manner that he was. Be ready for it. Embrace it. How did Jesus say to respond when people revile you because of his message? What did he say? Or because of me? You want to know? Rejoice. Happy day. You're doing it right. Has anyone here, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever been despised and hated because of the Lord that you serve? If you have, you're doing it right, probably. Unless you're just a jerk. Right? But if you've never had that experience, chances are you're doing it wrong. Chances are you're doing it wrong. So embrace this as a gift from Jesus. If you preach my word, you'll get my results. Situation normal. Welcome to the family. So what do you do when you have this rejection? What do you do? All right. Look at the next verse there. I keep forgetting to put numbers in my text. Thank you. 11. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now in Matthew, Jesus adds this. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. More bearable than on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, the practice that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to engage in is one that pious Jews engaged in. They would travel through Gentile territories and they would take off their sandals as soon as they passed into Israel, and they would bang their sandals together to get all the dust off the bottom of their sandals, because what that would say is the Gentiles all stand guilty before God. They're all unclean and sinful, and we have no part in that particular guilt and sin. So we're just going to bang that stuff off, even the soles of our feet. We're not going to carry it into the Holy Land. Now, Jesus, this is where we talked last week about how some things about this mission would have been seen as offensive. This would be too. Jesus applies this practice of pious Jews against the Gentiles. Jesus applies this practice to Jewish villages who reject his word. Very interesting. They become like Gentiles to him. Now, he adds something to the practice too. Let's go ahead, if you had it marked, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Verses 16 through 19. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 17, but you'll find it. It's a very important passage. Son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel. I've made you a watchman. I've made you a watchman. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hands. If you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. See that? Now, in sending to the 12 to the villages of Galilee, Jesus sends them out as watchmen. As watchmen. They have a warning and they have a promise from God. The warning, judgment is coming. You're guilty. The promise, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, and you can escape that judgment. Now, if they deliver that message clearly and fully and without compromise, they will have been good watchmen. If a town rejects the warning and the offer, they shake the dust from their sandals in a way, as a way of saying, we've done all we can do. We are no part in the judgment. We have no part in the judgment that's coming your way. We've been good and faithful watchmen. Now, the specifics of this instruction are, I think, not to be applied by us. So if someone, you're talking about somebody, talking about Jesus with somebody, and they don't listen to you, don't take off your shoes and bang them together in that person's face. That would be kind of offensive and just rude. So don't do that. But I think there are two things here that we can take. One is, I'll just ask you this question. How many here know that Jesus is returning to judge? Okay, who can tell me what the basis of that judgment will be? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 tells us, all those who are raised on the last day will be judged according to what people have done. The last judgment will be in accordance with what people have done. That's not good news. That's not good news. It means condemnation. How many know that the only way to escape that judgment is to find refuge in Jesus and to trust Him? You know that? That's the only way. You trust Him, and the work that He's done will count on your behalf, and His death will count to cover your sins. Okay, now, if you know those things, if you know those things, you're all watchmen. You know them. How many know those things and also know people who don't, who are close to you? You have, and I have, a responsibility before God to tell people what you know. You have this knowledge of salvation. But if you keep to yourself, you'll be an unfaithful watchman. I have people I know that I haven't spoken to about Jesus yet, and I just can't imagine what I'd feel like if I'd know if one of these people were to die without me having a chance to talk to them. Can you see the urgency here? We don't know. You don't know tomorrow. I mean, Jesus may come back tomorrow. He may come back now. He may come back in a few days. Who knows when He's going to come back? But even if He doesn't come back for 1,000 years, everybody that you know that you haven't spoken to yet is going to die. That means they will meet Jesus eventually, and they will face judgment eventually. There's urgency here. There's urgency with the gospel. There's urgency in the commission that we all have to share it. I hope that is brought home to you today. I hope the Holy Spirit convicts you of that. Secondly, the second way I think we can apply this is there sometimes comes a time when you've passed on the message with gentleness and with respect, and you've reasoned long and hard and patiently with somebody, but it becomes evident the more you say, the more you talk, the harder and the more set against the gospel the person becomes. You ever had that happen to you? That's when I think it's time to hand that person over to God. Now, I don't mean, would you hear me? I don't mean hand that person over to destruction. I do mean hand that person over to God and trust that if He wants to turn them, He will do so in His time and in His way. There are some times when you keep pressing somebody, and you keep pressing somebody, and you keep pressing somebody, all they're going to do is run away and not come back. So just back off, hand that person over to God, pray for that person's salvation and deliverance, and trust that God knows how to do that without you. That's toughest when it's someone you love. Your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, your mother, your dad. My mom pressed my dad for ages and ages growing up to become a Christian. You know, putting books in his way and pressuring him about his personal faith. And my dad just knocked back off. He thought he was being nagged all the time. And so finally my mom did. I mean, she just had to just give him over to God and pray for him. And we still are. We're still doing that. Sometimes you have to do that. I don't know when that point comes. We can't lay down any fast and hard rules, but it does sometimes come. And instead of cajoling and obsessing over one person, trust God and move on. All right, now let's look at verses 12, 13, and verse 30 together. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. All right, now, olive oil was used medicinally in the first century as kind of a salve for any sores that you had on the outside of your body. You could also drink it as kind of a stomach calming agent. They would use it in that way as well. It was also used ritually as a symbol. In the Old Testament, oil symbolized the presence of God's Spirit and His power. It was so you had oil lamps burning in the temple. Now, if you read through all of the Gospels, you will find that Jesus never used oil. Jesus never used oil in any of his healings. He either spoke or he touched someone directly, but he never used oil to heal anybody. But he tells his apostles to here, and the elders of the church are called to do it in James chapter 5, verse 14, where we learned you're supposed to go and anoint someone with oil. Now, why would Jesus not do it, and the apostles do it, and the church do it? Why? Well, the reason is this. The oil, again, is symbolic of God's presence and power, and so using oil, if you're praying over somebody or praying for someone's healing, using the oil says, no matter what happens as a result of this prayer, it's not me. I'm going to lay my hands on you, I'm going to pray for him and anoint you with oil, but if something happens, just know that this oil symbolizes it's not my power. I'm not the healer. I'm not the one who makes you better. It's God. So if you're healed, thank him. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that also makes sense then that Jesus wouldn't use oil, doesn't it? Because as the power of God is present in the prayers and the laying on of hands of the apostles and the church, the power of God is directly present through Jesus. He doesn't need the oil to show that God's at work because he is God working. That's why he didn't use the oil. The oil there is for a very important reason as they're in their mission to point to the power of God in their ministry so no one will get confused. All right, so in verses 12 through 13, they go out, they preach, they heal, they cast demons. Afterwards, in verse 30, they tell Jesus what they'd done. Do you notice anything missing about their report? Anything? You are at the 8 o'clock service. You know the answer. Right. Now, if this is probably today too, if I had missionaries going out to spread the gospel and coming back, I would want to know how many baptisms, how many conversions, how many people renewed their faith or whatever. That's what I want to know. I want to know the results of what happened. Now, notice, we don't get any of that. When they come back and talk to Jesus, and you can look at Matthew, you can look at Mark, you can look at Luke, none of the Gospels report the results. How many believed? Who knows? How many were healed and delivered? Many. That's all. Whole swaths of material about how to go out, trust God, speak my word, rely on my power. Nothing at all about the results of that act. When they return, they report what they'd done and what they taught. Results, not a word. Now, what does that say to us? What does that say to us? What's God most interested in your ministry? And when I say your ministry, I'm not just talking about leaders of Bible studies. I'm talking about parents. I'm talking about anybody who's a Christian who's called to go out and share the faith. What does that tell us about our ministry? What is Jesus most focused on? What does he most want to know or want you to do? He just wants you to go out. It's the same thing we said 4 or 5 weeks ago. Plant the stinking seed, right? He just wants you to go out, tell people about Jesus in the right way, in the clear way, and in a way that will communicate the entire gospel. And then he's happy. God will do everything else. If God wants that person to believe, that person will believe. If he doesn't, he doesn't. It doesn't matter. That's not your business. You go out, you just tell people about Jesus and let it go. Remember, Jesus took a nap in the boat after he preached because he was able to let it go? And then now look at verse 31 of chapter 6. What is he calling them aside to do after they preached? Rest. Take a break. Take a breather. Don't obsess. Let it go. Trust God. Jesus wants you and I focused on doing his work, sharing his word in his way, and leave everything else up to him. And I'm going to stop right there. We'll come back and talk about John the Baptist getting his head knocked off next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for showing us again and again that it's not about our performance. It's not about our work. It's not about our power. All we have to do is your work, your way, and trust you. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to do that. Lord, I pray that you give us an urgency and a sense of compassion and mercy for those who don't know you, and give us the confidence to speak to them in kind ways, in gentle ways, but in truthful ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.